Now, I do not think they're unimportant at all, but in the interest of time, sometimes we move along at a pretty good pace. And not being professionally trained, I also have the liberty of being able to say, I don't know. So that's a great help. That keeps some of the pressure off, you know. Well, let's pray and we'll get to it. And Father, we are your people. And these are our problems and our questions. And Father, I pray that you might undertake to minister to us in this time that we have together. So we commit it to you, believing that you're going to use it for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the best way to achieve a well-balanced Christian life? E.g., the navigator wheel illustration. I do have a quiet time every day and pray, and I feel I am rushed and do not usually have enough time to pray. I always want to spend just another 10 minutes studying the Word, and as a result, run out of time to pray sometimes. Sometimes I feel fairly balanced in my life, but I want to draw closer to the Lord in prayer and in every way. Of course, I realize the key to the wheel illustration is having Christ in the center of my life. And that certainly is true. And I understand the problem of not having the time that you'd like to spend. The only real solution I know to that is to go to bed a little earlier at night and get up a little early in the morning. And that helps to solve that problem. One of the great keys in the Christian life is balance. That's the word that God keeps getting me with. Balance, Gene, balance. Somebody asked me, how in the world do you do all that you do? And I say, not very well. He said, how do you keep it in balance? I said, most of the time I feel like a man walking across Niagara Falls on a tightrope with the wind blowing, just trying to stay up. But I thank God for your heart that you have that desire. The godly, narrow road isn't easy to stay on. What is the number one, the first thing that comes to your mind to help a person stay on this road daily? The bottom line, the spiritual discipline, which I would quit all others before I would quit, is the daily quiet time. Now, if you hear that I've quit the daily quiet time, don't you send somebody to help me, you come get me. Because you'll know that I'm in bad trouble. I never have yet talked to a person who's fallen into deep sin that didn't quit their quiet time first. Never have. Somebody comes to me, they're in deep sin, deep trouble. I don't ask them if they quit their quiet time. I said, when did you quit meeting the Lord in the morning? You know, somebody said that the Bible will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Bible. And that's right. You're not going to live in known, unconfessed sin and read that word day by day. You're going to either quit the sin or quit the word because it'll eat you up. That's the best advice I know how to give on that. I am presently working with two men ages 60 and 68. I intend to follow up as much as possible. I'm 30 years their junior. Can you please send me that poem about the church and the need you read Saturday AM to share with them? Matt, have you got that? Is Matt here? Got a question, but Matt's not here. Huh? Matt Green. Is he with Jack Hill up there in Springdale, Arkansas? Okay, we can do that. Good. When is the right time or the wrong time to speak up when you see another person hurting someone else by what they say? Then they cross that one out. I'm going to answer it anyway. I think that in giving counsel to someone about what they're doing, the first thing you need to do is to have their heart and for them to know that what you're telling them is not a judgment on them, but a genuine desire to help them. Because if you just go around indiscriminately calling, blowing the whistle on people for what they're doing, you probably will get hit right between the running lights, you know. So if you don't have some kind of a relationship with them, you better leave it alone. What is integrity? That's a good question. I guess integrity is doing what you ought to do when it ought to be done. And the way it ought to be done, that's integrity. Integrity is like honesty and in a sense like being pregnant. You can't be just a little bit pregnant. Either you is or you ain't. And that's the way it is with integrity and honesty and things like that. You either are or you aren't. The Bible says the little foxes spoil our grapes, and that's right. You allow a little bitty thing to slip in, and that thing grows and grows and grows, and pretty soon you're in bad, bad shape. We must have a doctor in the midst. Can't read that. To put God's priorities and His will and His something and His perfect timing above my own desires, that seeking after those things would become a burning desire. To put God's priorities and His will and His power and His timing above my own desires. I think you got a problem with your desirer. Probably a heart problem. Because if your heart was right towards God, you'd walk with Him as you ought, you'd have the desire. You'd have the desire to put His priorities and His will and His timing above your own desires. Because you'd be convinced He knows what's best for you. He's trying to help you, not trying to hurt you. And if you really believe that, then you'd have no problem. I think the problem is in your own heart, being right with God. Finding time to study instead of doing household chores, priorities. Bless your heart, whoever you are. I don't know what your household chores are, but I believe that there's time to meet with the Lord day by day in whatever your situation is. How do you tell them about that gal out in Amarillo? Yeah, come on, tell it like you heard it. You want to get up here?
This is a friend of mine who is a brand new Christian, and she had 5 children, a pair of twins, and, you know, things were really in a mess. And she said, "Now, Irma, I go in the closet to have my quiet time because it has a window in it, and I close the door. But as soon as I close the door, they start beating on the door and yelling and hollering, and I just say, 'Oh, damn.'"
Some of you may be able to identify with that. Incidentally, she's doing quite well now. It's harder for me to stay organized and productive the older I get. How do you do it? Well, you die young. That's what you do. That's the only solution I know. There's some things I can't do when I was 40, you know. But we ought to work smarter, not harder. Isn't that right, James? Yeah, that's right. Priorities. It is difficult to be gainfully employed outside the home by necessity and still be all that Christian literature says a Christian wife and mother should be. Well, that's a tough one. And I don't know what you mean by necessity. Maybe you're a single parent, and that would be a necessity for you to work and take care of your kids. But I find most time when women are working outside the home and they have children, the reasons are either that they or their husband or both of them are not willing to live at the standard of living that his income alone will provide, or because of the culture in which we live, they feel that with the education they have, if they're not following their career, that they're really not being fulfilled and being fair to the education they've had, or they feel that staying home and taking care of a bunch of kids is not nearly as fulfilling as working out in the workaday world. But I believe children are a priority. Of course, that's something you should have settled for you had them, I guess. Sometimes people think they can have kids and just let them raise themselves, and that won't work. I've just fathered 6. I guess I can speak to that. You kids take a lot of raising. Getting them's easy. It's raising that's the hard part. But I think you ought to re-examine what you're doing and make sure that the necessity really is a necessity. How can I become more compassionate towards others' needs in a moment-by-moment way daily? The Bible says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And I believe that a concern for other people is the work of the Spirit of God in our own lives. Now, I don't love people like I ought to. Never have. I know that. It's a weakness. And I pray about that and ask the Spirit of God to give me that love. I don't think you can manufacture it. I don't think you can whip it up. I don't think you can fake it, because fake love is just as phony as a $7 bill. But the book says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. And also in Galatians 5, it indicates that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And incidentally, all those things behind love, I believe, are just an amplification of what love is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. I think those are all the outgrowth of that love. That's the root, and the rest of it comes out of it. Do you feel that you're a responsible husband? What is the key you feel to being a responsible husband? Well, one of them is having Irma for your wife. That'll help you, because she'll encourage you to be a responsible husband. Do I feel that I'm a responsible husband? Yeah, I do. And I don't say that in a bragging way, but I think I just am responsible. Now, Irma could tell you whether it's true or not. But what's the key you feel to being a responsible husband? One of them is having a responsible wife. I said to one of our boys the other day that he needed it too. That the goal in life is not to be happy. The goal in life is to do your duty and to do the will of God. That's the goal, not being happy. I don't know how many marriages are broken on the basis of, well, I'm just not happy, so what? I feel that God allowed the children to come into this world. You may not be the best mother or father in the world, but you're the best they're going to have because you're their mother or father, and those kids deserve an even break. Now, don't get me started on that. I am not the spiritual leader I need to be. I let my wife carry the leadership role in my family. I pray I will take my proper place in a loving way. I need God's strength and to rely upon Him as I have never before. Well, you've already made the first step, the discovery that you are not the spiritual leader in your house. And if you didn't want to be, you wouldn't have written this question. Now, I'll tell you what you do about that. You don't tell your wife you're going to be a spiritual leader. What you want to do about that is to keep your mouth shut and pray and set the pace. Be an example. That's the way Irma handles me. You know, she sees a need in my life, won't say a word. Just praise, you know, and praise and praise. I'll be walking along one day, fat, dumb, and happy, and God will hit me. Whap! I say, Irma's been praying again, you know. How do you get people to make a quality commitment to live for Christ in line with His Word? Well, that's a good question. It's their choice. It's their choice. But when they see the reality of that kind of a life, and they recognize that that quality of life is more valuable than the kind they're leading, they'll make that decision. But they're going to do it on the basis not of what you tell them, but on the basis of what they see. Is it a sin to not only love your wife, but to actually lust for her? Well, I'll tell you, brother, if she doesn't turn you on, you ought not to marry her. I don't know how you're going to define lust, but I'll tell you, if you don't have a desire, there's something wrong, you know. I think that's in Proverbs. You can read it in there. You'll find it talks about that. In dealing with dying to self, it's tough to find a balance between dying to self and standing firm on what my personal convictions are, realizing that no matter how much I die to my personal preferences, it may not improve, may not make my marriage work any better. But God is faithful, and He has called me to love my husband. He never told me my rights, only responsibilities. He never promised to help me. I'm not in no way talking about the husband or God or who it is you're talking about. They never promised to help you. God promised to help you. I'm dealing with dying to self. Well, let me say, well, first of all, dying to self. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, you cannot commit suicide on a cross. You can't nail yourself to a cross. That's the work of the Spirit of God. Now, when you get to the place where you're willing to die to self, you tell the Spirit of God, Lord, I want to die to self. I want you to crucify me to my old self-life. 8th chapter of Romans, you read it in there, you'll find that's in there. Those that are walking, God's crucified the flesh. The Spirit of God's crucified the flesh. Now, don't you pray that prayer unless you're serious, because He'll take you serious. And most of the problems that we have with other people is because they don't do what we want them to do. There's a little old pamphlet we had, a little booklet called What Made You Cross? I think it was out of print. I got to looking for that about a year, year and a half ago. It was out of print. And so we printed up a bunch of them. I wish I'd have brought them along. Did we bring any of those down here? What Made You Cross? See if I've got one in my briefcase there, will you, honey, in the upper part. If so, whoever wrote this, come up afterward and get it from Irma if we've got one. If not, let me suggest that you ask the Spirit of God if you really want to die to self to handle that operation, and He will. And your anger and disappointment usually is because you've not gotten what you want. When you begin to operate on the basis of how can I serve instead of how can I be served, it'll be a different ballgame. Now I'll tell you, if you got a husband that's an old meanie, and you consistently respond to him in love, one of two things will happen. Either he'll begin to respond in love, or he'll get away from you. He can't stand the pressure. That's right. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, love never fails, and it doesn't either. Your fussing may fail, your arguing may fail, but love won't fail. You just keep on loving him, and he'll either respond or get out of your way. Do you believe that God physically heals people today? You bet I do. I think God has provided for us about five ways of healing, and I think every one of them are God-given. I think He's provided doctors. I think they're from God. I think He's provided medicine. Medicine's been around all the time. He's just letting somebody discover it. You know, so medicine, that's from God. The Bible says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The faith, the what is it? Huh? Come on, somebody tell me. Help me, I've lost it. 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. That's what I was looking for. Thank you very much. For the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So one Christian praying for another. God's provided that. That's a way of healing. In that same chapter of James up there about the 11, 12, 13th verse, it says, is any sick among you? Let him call the elders. Let him anoint him with oil and pray over him, and his sins will be forgiven. He'll be healed. Now, I don't know what that means, but it's in the book. Now, I'll tell you, if I get bad sick, there's one thing you can know. I'm going to call the elders. I'm going to say, boys, get the olive oil and come on. I want you to come and pray over me. That book says it. I believe it. Then there are special gifts of healing that God does that are absolutely contrary to nature. And the only way I can explain that is God made the rules. He can break them if He wants to. But you read in 1 Corinthians 12 about gifts of healing. That is spoken of in the plural. It's not the gift of healing. It's gifts, plural. And I believe that means that whenever God undertakes and breaks the natural law to heal someone, that's a special gift for that person at that time. I do not believe there's resident in anybody the power of God to heal. I don't believe that. That's God. I hope that answers your question. I've been accused a lot of times of being wrong, but never of not having an opinion. What's the best way to encourage a couple whose child is dying? I'm close to the family, but just don't know what to do or say. Well, I'll tell you what you do or say about that. You go over and sit with them and cry with them. That's what you do. Don't you preach to them. Don't quote scripture to them. Just go sit with them. Listen to them. Pray with them. If they want to pray. But cry with them. That's about all you can do. Don't quote Romans 8:28 and you know, all that stuff, it's all for good, you know, and God's going to bring good out of it. That's not the thing to be doing at that point. You know, the Bible says we sorrow not as those who have no hope. It does not say we do not sorrow. The loss is real. The pain is real. The hurt is real. The loneliness is real. And that's a time when people need somebody. What is your advice for a man whose mother tries to dominate his life and who has difficulty in being the leader in his own family? Well, what advice would I have? Well, I probably would start out with mother. You know, the book says we've got to honor our father and our mother, and I think that's right. As long as we're under their roof, we've got to be under their authority. But whenever we're out from under the roof, I think we're under their counsel. And we can either accept or reject that counsel, but we need to do it in such a way, if we can, as to honor them and not to badmouth them. And you have difficulty being a leader in your own family. You didn't marry somebody like your mother, did you? That sometimes happens. You know that? And the sins of the mother are visited on the children to the third and fourth generation. But I don't know how long you've been married. Don't know how your wife feels about it. That's a hard one to answer. But I'd start with mother. How do you teach a young child about salvation? Well, there's several things you can do. One of them is to demonstrate the Christian life in front of them. And then my sweet wife started with our children when they were just in the crib, praying over them every night when she put them down to sleep. And even when some of them were teenagers, they'd come and say, "Mom, you going to put me to bed?" What they meant was, "Mom, you going to come and pray with me?" And our children have not all stayed on the path we'd like for them to stay on. But I believe they're going to come back. Because I don't believe they're going to escape Irma's prayer. That's right. Well, live it in front of them. Pray with them. Let them know where you stand. I came to Christ at a time of great despair in my life. Although He has done much to change me and heal my hurts, I fear that since I came to Him out of a time of weakness rather than strength, I will be tempted to turn away when things are better. Well, I'm glad you're considering that, but forget it. If you turn to Him and He came into your life, you may try and get away from Him. You're not going to. You're not going to. He'll hang in there with you. And it may be that it took that kind of hurt to bring you to Him. If so, the time will come and you'll thank God for that hurt, whatever it was. But I'll tell you, as a believer, though, when you got hurts, some mistakes some people make. Some of them think it's not Christian to admit you got hurts. And man, listen, when you got pain, you got pain. And to stifle it or sit on it, if you sit on it long enough, it's going to grow and grow and grow. And one of these days, it's going to break out in a way you may not even know about, and you may need some extensive counseling to find out where it came from. If the hurt's there and the pain's there, well, man, don't just gloss it over and say, "Well, praise God, this is for my good, you know, and this is all part of God's plan for me, and it's going to turn out great." That's a Pollyanna attitude. If you hurt, you hurt, and you ought to admit it. You ought to be honest, not put on a super spiritual face and hope everybody will think you're great. They may think you're nutty as a fruitcake. You know, people, when things happen that are bad and people respond as though it was good, that's unnatural. Something wrong there. I don't think that's faith. I think that is presumption. My problems are pride and a super critical wife. Boy, that's a hard pair to get together. My goodness. I don't know what to say about that. Except I might give you 1 Corinthians 1:29, the New English Bible, which says, "And so there's no place for human pride in the presence of God." And that's right. Paul said, if I'm going to brag, I'm going to brag about how great God is, and to be good to me as poor as I am. That's what he talked about. Said, I'm going to brag on Him, not going to brag on me. A supercritical wife. Well, I hope that your wife's here, whoever you are, supercritical. If you know who this is, you ought to quit that. Because when you become supercritical of your husband, you're saying that you did a lousy job in deciding who you're going to marry. So really, that's a boomerang. The harder you throw that, the worse it's going to come back and hit you. Yes, sir? Proverbs 13:10, that's right. You find contention in the family, there'll be pride on one side or the other or both. That's true. That's right. That's what the book says. What to do when your pastor is comparatively out of touch? And shows no sign of getting better. Or even wanting to. I believe I'd find me a new pastor. Someone said to me yesterday, I am too aggressive. I believe my sufficiency comes of the Lord. I'm a little confused. Well, you may be a little aggressive too, you know. Holy boldness is not being antisocial. You know, there's a difference. And if they think you're a little aggressive, if I was you, I'd get on my knees and ask God what He thinks about it. Maybe you'd rather fight than switch. I don't know. One thing that will help you on that is if you're really aggressive and you get into fights, pretty soon somebody will take care of that and it will help your aggressiveness a whole lot. How can a layman help his pastor to begin to move his church towards discipleship? You can't. I find that pastors generally are the most unteachable people in the world. They are. That's the way it is. I mean, after all, they've been to seminary and they got it all figured out and they're the pastor. So just don't try it. If you're going to get on a kick of trying to reorganize and re-educate pastors, you're wasting your time. I've been watching that now for 66 years nearly, and it just don't work. If you believe in discipleship, just go ahead and make disciples and cooperate with your church. And, you know, what is your philosophy of, honey, try that on for size, will you? I've got that last word. It says giving. I don't know what that last word. Biblical? Is that biblical? What's my idea of biblical giving? Pretty simple. Since it all belongs to God, and what we have been given to us by God, I think the question is not how much do we give. The question is, God, how much do you want me to keep? I think that's biblical giving. I don't believe in this legalistic tithe and all that business. I think the shoe's on the other foot. Not how much shall I give, Lord, what do you want me to keep? How do you advise a husband to step back and let his wife be free to teach or work with women without feeling he is going to step in and take over? Well, just get out of the way. You know, if she's going to work with women, just praise God and give her the opportunity. And whoever you are is going to work with women, don't you do that and neglect your husband. A part of the husband's responsibility is to keep you from getting yourself overextended. Women need to be protected. And I'll tell you, yes, ma'am.
I've been thinking about the question of the working wife that came up right at the beginning. And we were discussing this a little bit in our workshop. And I think that part of the husband's job is protecting the wife. And if it is necessary for her to work, and it's his desire that she work because of necessity, then I think he has a responsibility to protect her from being overcommitted. And it also probably means he's going to have to pick up some of the load at home. And husbands are not very good about this with working wives. And if she is working full-time and you are working full-time, you're going to have to do something to relieve her at home if you want her to. She was asking about being all she should be as a wife and a mother. And she can't be if she's working full-time without your help.
Thank you, dear. Now, with Irma, she has so much to give and has such a heart that I have to protect her from ministry. If I'm not careful, I'll become known as Irma War's husband. And that's all right. But she'll say, well, honey, so-and-so, what do you think? I say, no, I don't think you ought to do that. Oh, but it's such a great opportunity. No, honey, we're not going to do that, you know. And I've got to keep her feet nailed to the floor, or she'll run herself into the ground. That's just the way it is. But that's a part of my calling. Discouraged with sin in the life of the family members who affect every generation need prayer for strength. Discouraged with the sin in life of family members. Well, I'll tell you, you just need to pray for whoever the family members are. depending on what your relationship is and where they are, if you think that the sin in their life is affecting generations to come, you might ought to speak to the matter. If they're a member of the family, they probably would listen. They may not pay any attention, but they'd listen at least. And I think to stand by and watch something like that going on and not at least blow the whistle. You know, the book says, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. The Bible says, do not hate your fellow man, but let me see how it goes. Do not in your heart hate your brother, but correct your fellow man, lest you incur sin on his account. You see an old boy heading down for destruction, going the wrong way, and you don't say to him, hey, boy, you headed for trouble. Then God says, I'm gonna put that on your account. Find the same thing over in Ezekiel, about third chapter, down about verse 20, I think it is. It says, if a good man becomes bad, and you do not warn him of the consequences, said he'll die in his sins, his previous good deeds won't help him, but if you don't warn him, I'm going to punish you and hold you responsible for his sin. Now, that's a pretty tough statement, you know. You go read that one. But we do have the responsibility of a brother, somebody that's heading in the wrong direction, to say, it seems to me, brother, you're outside holy writ. How do I know which of the five girls I'm dating is the one I should marry? Well, I'd say the one that you think you can't do without. Unless you want to join the Mormon church and be a, you know, and have several wives. I don't know about that business. Five girls I'm dating. You must be like a hummingbird going from flower to flower. If any of you girls are here that he's dating, I'd dump him. Could you give some ideas for teaching gratefulness to young people, especially from the age 12 through teenage years? No. What you do with teenagers when they get to be 13, you put them in a 55-gallon drum and seal them up and let them out when they're 20. That's the only thing I know to do with them. And I'll give you a verse to go along with that. And it came to pass. It will pass if you'll just hang in there. It came to pass. Appreciate your comments on the priesthood of all believers. The Reformation didn't go far enough. Still a clergy-lady mentality. How do we get rid of it? Why do you still use the term layman? Well, so that everybody will understand what I'm talking about. That's the reason I use the term. And I agree with you that the first Reformation didn't go as rapidly as it should. Did you know for the first 300 years of the Reformation that Protestantism did not reach out in missions one step? 300 years. Isn't that amazing? If I had time, I'd go into that. Just believe it. The other thing that's almost unbelievable is that all modern missionary societies were started by laymen. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? They said, we're going to start a mission. Professors say, you can't do that. They go ahead and do it anyway. God prospers it. The church takes it over and it dies and the layman starts one over here somewhere else. That's history. You can go read history on that. This is of interest to y'all. How to fight Satan. That battle in world of work. Something ministering to others by being positive in a negative world. Whew. Honey, see if you can read that, will you? I'm not getting that. I don't think I've got the gist of it.
How to fight Satan's battle in the world of work. Something ministering to others. Try being positive in a negative world.
Thank you. How do you fight Satan's work? Well, there's some weapons that have been given us. In the first place, we personally cannot defeat Satan. For you to try and fight him is a waste of time, effort, and energy. I've tried that for a while. He'd knock at my door, and I'd go up and get my dukes up and get ready and open the door, and he'd knock me down before I could hit him. And I may be dumb, but I'm not totally stupid. After a while, I figured out scripturally that what you do when Satan knocks at the door is ask Jesus to go answer the door. He's the only one that can take care of that. And there are some weapons which he has provided for us to resist the devil. One of them is the Word of God. One of them is the blood of Jesus. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Have you ever claimed the blood against the enemy? Bible says when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God will lift up a standard against him. You ever pray for the Spirit of God to lift up a standard against the enemy? Prayer is a weapon against the enemy. He doesn't know what to do with that. He can't handle it. Prayer. These are some weapons that he's given us. One of the keys to it is found over in James 4. I believe it's about 6 and 7. You know, that's the part where it says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Now, that's not true. That's not true. Because there's a part ahead of that that most people forget, and that's the important part. It says, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And that's right. But you've got to do that first step before you take that second one, you know. But the weapons are available. The reason he fights so hard is because he's a defeated foe. I've already read the last chapter of the book. I know what happens. And he is defeated. He's going to end up chained in hell forever, along with all of his minions. So if I was him, I'd be fighting too. But God has not left us defenseless. How to use time, my time effectively. I'd say plan your time or somebody else will plan it for you. That's the way you do it. Plan it. And then if somebody says, well, can you do so-and-so right now? No, I'm doing this. I'm doing so-and-so. I was talking to a fellow today. Well, I'll tell you who was, old Marsh Pittman. These guys headed up elk hunting. He made that commitment 2 years ago. Isn't that right? He told me today, that was a dumb thing for me to do. I said, that's right. I said, the things that I find have hurt me in life are those long-term commitments I've made because I'm roaring along at 180 miles an hour and suddenly I look in my diary and there's this thing that I promised 6 months or a year ago I was going to do and I've already got more to do than I can get done and there that thing is. So we don't usually commit ourselves more than 90 days at a time. People call me and want me to do something 18 months from now in their church or a big conference or something and they have to have an answer immediately. The answer is no. Thank you, but no. Because, you know, if God's Spirit has something else for me to do, I don't want to be hooked up on something sitting down the road a year, 18 months away. I'm not good enough at discerning the will of God that far ahead. And too many times I've run up against that and had something I thought God wanted me to do and couldn't because there's that dumb thing I committed to, you know. So one of the marks of spiritual maturity is to be able to give an unqualified no answer. Well, Mr. Ward, we'd like for you to do so-and-so. No. Well, but you can do the job. Yeah, that's right, but I'm not going to. Well, if you don't do the job, who's going to do it? I don't know, but it won't be me. Well, you know, we prayed and we believed God would have you do it. Listen, I talked to him this morning. He didn't say nothing to me about it. Just no. You know, my business partner appears to be having an affair with a married man in our office. They're both Christians. I need to know how to handle this situation since I know this is not glorifying to God. Well, I tell you, I'd get my partner in if I were you and I'd talk to him like a Dutch uncle and tell him, you know, partner, lady, my business partner, my woman, got a man as a partner. My business partner appears to be having an affair with a married man in our office. Well, I tell you, if she's your partner, you better handle it. My grandmama used to say, when you lay down with dogs, you get up with fleas. And they say they're both believers, but the book says, don't be unequally yoked unequally together with unbelievers and people that are carrying on like that. If they're believers, they're sure outside the will of God. You get to hanging around with them, fire may fall to eat them up and get you too. But boy, I'd handle that one. I'd either get it straightened up or get me a new partner. Why is there such a lack of commitment in the body of Christ today? Man, I don't know. I guess just just the old human nature's got us, or maybe the prosperity of our society. I find generally that people's spiritual interest goes in the direct opposite of their Dun & Bradstreet rating. Their Dun & Bradstreet rating, you know, that's the one that tells how much money you got and how good you're doing. And when that goes up, the spiritual interest generally goes down. It seems that way anyway. How do you know when to say no to good Christian groups? We have legitimate need for money. You can't afford to give to everyone and not feel guilty. Well, I'll tell you what Irma and I do. Doesn't bother us to say no. But we've got some guidelines, and one of them is that if we give, we want to give to those things which are eternal. And there's, we can tell scripturally, just two things which are eternal. That's the Word of God, apart from God Himself. The Word of God and the human soul or personality. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word will not pass away. And everybody's going to live forever. It's just a matter of what forwarding address they've got. So the investments we make are in people and in the Word of God. I suppose we'll get at our house and across my desk, would you say at least in each place, 3 pleas for money a day? Honey, is that about it? Yeah. So, you know, I could get you a box full of them just in a week or two. So we have to be discerning and have to put God's money where we think He will get the best return in the kingdom. If something happens to come across my desk, looks like it might be interesting, I always write the outfit and I say, send me your latest complete financial statement. I guess in the last 2 years, I've probably sent out 6 letters like that, received only 1 reply. That tells me something. That tells me I don't want anything to do with that bunch. And when you ask for a financial statement, you can tell a whole lot about what they're doing. See how much they're spending for overhead and how much for raising the funds and what's happening to them and all that kind of stuff. Why am I so afraid of being alone and single? I think it's natural. I didn't hear you. Honey, I've got a hearing loss. Well, that's true. By Jove, that is a fella, isn't it? Why am I so afraid of being alone and single? Well, listen, you can cure that. I don't know who you are, but unless you look like a collision between ugly and mad, there's some awful nice-looking girls right here, you know. I think you could cure that one. How do we deal with fear? Well, we deal with it by recognizing the source. 2 Timothy 1:7, God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And if God didn't give it to us, then where did it come from? Well, evidently it came from the enemy. There is no fear in love, for perfect love casteth out fear, the book says. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So we know what it is. Know where it's from. My quiet times are dry and not very exciting. I don't know how to praise or worship God. My prayer life barely exists. I have lots of head knowledge and memorized scripture, but I don't live it. What can I do to bring back the excitement and the results in others seeing Christ overflow in me? I want to be a contagious Christian. Well, the first thing you want to do is start living it. That's point one. Because if you're not living it, you're not going to overflow. I mean, that's just the way it is. Whatever you're doing, if not living it, quit it and get to doing the right thing. The Bible says, trust the God and trust the Lord and do good. Do good. Start doing good. That'll help you. The other thing is, don't give up on quiet time. You know, I had an old pastor years ago, long since dead. And I asked him one day, I said, Dr. Naney, what do you do in the dry times? He said, well, Gene, let me tell you about the dry times. I'll pass this on to you. It might help you. He said, you'll have times when you're standing on the shore of the sea of God's grace and the flood tide will be running and you feel like that the grace of God is around you in such reality it could almost lift you up and float you, and you keep on standing there just where you were, and pretty soon you look around and you're standing on dry ground. And I said, yeah, that's right. I understand that. That happened to me. What do I do? He said, well, most people do the wrong thing. I said, well, what do they do that's wrong? He said, well, one thing they do is they decide to just quit. He said, that's wrong. He said, the second thing they do, they begin to look within themselves to see, how have I sinned and why has this happened to me? He said, that has about as much value as staring at your navel. I said, well, what else do they do that's wrong? He said, well, if that happened to them and they, They're having a 15-minute quiet time a day, they start having a 30-minute. If they're memorizing a verse a week, they start memorizing two. If they've been making one church meeting a week, they start making two or three a week. He said, that's wrong. And I said, well, what should I do? He said, just keep on doing what you're doing, standing where you're standing, believing on the backside of the world, the tide has changed and it's coming in, and if you'll stand there, it'll come back. And you know, that was some of the best advice I ever got. It goes down through my life, I've stood there. And sometimes sooner and sometimes later, but the tides always come back in. Man, the thing you covered every major doctrine in the Bible, and I like that. That's a good study. That's where I'd start. SCL. Acceptance, acceptance, acceptance. Well, the place that acceptance starts is by realizing that you're accepted in the Beloved. That's where it starts. You're accepted by God. And the reason you know you're accepted by God is because He made you, and He made you like you are. And if you're not accepting yourself, you're telling God He made a mistake in the way He made you, and that's not right. You accept yourself because God accepts you. And then you begin to operate on that basis, and other people will accept you. But that's where it starts. How do you communicate with a brother who says he's a Christian but rejects what you tell him? Well, you just leave him alone. You know, if God's not going to take your counsel, there's no need in working with him. The reason I have so much advice available is because so very little has ever been used, you know. But you find somebody's not going to take your advice, they ask you a question, you tell them what you think they ought to do, and they don't pay attention to it, might as well leave them alone. They're looking basically for somebody to agree with what they've already decided to do. My problem, associating with non-Christians and not witnessing direct, assuming rejection, I know how. It is that Satan who deceives me, or is it? I feel guilty about this. Well, associating with non-Christians, I'm glad you're doing that. You're not associating with anybody but Christians, you haven't got any fishing pond to work in. You know, the fact you're associated with non-Christians, that's good. Just don't go where they go and do the things they do. Talk the way they talk. You need to be a little leaven in that lump. And you're assuming rejection. Boy, you never know. My dad used to say that you could sell ice boxes to Eskimos if you'd knock on enough igloos. And, you know, if you just keep on presenting the claims of Christ, eventually you're going to find some people say yes. But if you're afraid you'll be rejected and don't lay out any claims on them, you're sure not going to get any results. Let's stand up before somebody falls asleep and hurts themselves. Been a long day, hasn't it? Can you get where there's some room between you, where you can put your arms out like this? Can you do that? Now, they tell me that in Korea, when people begin to fall asleep, you know, they go for hours at a time. They get them stand up, and they put their arms out like this, and what they do is go, ah! You think you can do that? Get your arms out there and get ready. Here we go, ah! Now put your arms in front of you. One more time, ah! Now over your head. One more time, ah! Now down at your side. One more time. Ah! Now you can sit down. You may not remember anything else going on at that conference. I bet you remember that. I said in Korea. What outline of what discipleship programs are available from Navigators? You know, I don't find many places that... what is that? Oh, I've heard of that. They said from the Navigators, you know. Yeah, I did do a book once called You Can Make Disciples. And we do have an outline. Now, Navigators are pretty goosey about putting an outline on discipleship, because they think you can't reduce it to an outline, which may be true. But I'll say this about discipleship, and this may help you. There are five areas that if a person's going to be a laborer and a multiplying disciple, there are five areas where they need help in. The first one is knowledge. They need to have a knowledge of the Word of God, or obviously they can't be much used as a disciple maker. Number two is ministry skills. They need to have some skills like how to give their testimony, how to present the gospel, how to ask for a decision, how to organize a Bible study, how to lead a Bible study, how to do a workshop, how to prepare a message. There's some ministry skills that people need if they're going to be much used of God. What to do in bereavement with people, what to do in visiting hospitals, and that kind of thing. Third one is cultural sensitivity and adaptability. And there's not much done in that area. Incidentally, these five areas, as president of the World Discipleship Development Foundation, where we were putting professors of discipleship in Bible schools and seminaries around the world, I graded each seminary on these five areas on a scale of 1 to 10. You ought to do that sometime. Cultural sensitivity. Unfortunately, a lot of people go to college, come out of college, go to seminary, come out of seminary and take a church, begin to minister, and don't have the foggiest notion of where the people are they're trying to minister to. They've never been there. They don't know what the problems are they're facing. They don't know the situation. Fourth is Christian character. The older I get, the more I'm convinced that the message is carried on the mainstream of the life. If the life's not there, the message won't fly. And the fifth one is vision. And I break that down personally into three areas. One is the vision of God Himself. You've got to know who He is before you can tell somebody who He is. The second one is a vision of what God is at in the world. A vision, God's vision. You know, what's He doing? And the third thing is a God-given vision that's yours, that He's given you for your life. As I study what little I have of church history, I find that men much used of God have at least two things in common. One, they have a vision that God has given them. And that vision consumes them. Boy, they eat it, they sleep it, they dream it, they give their all to it, you know. And the second thing is they're totally committed. They've got a God-given vision, and they're totally committed to getting it done. So those are five areas that people need help in. Now, if you can help in those five areas, when I look at somebody and I say to myself, now, what do I want him to know? That's knowledge, see? And how am I going to teach it to him? How am I going to know when he's got it? Those are three good questions. You use the same questions on every area. And if you've got some way of getting that knowledge to him, getting those ministry skills to him, getting that cultural sensitivity to him, getting that Christian character to him, getting that the vision to him, then if you got a plan, you can be going that direction. I hope that's of some help. Worry. I wake up at night worrying. I know all the right answers. Is this normal? Well, I don't know if it's normal, but I do that myself from time to time. I'll wake up middle of the night, about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, have something's on my mind, can't get back to sleep. I'll begin to quote verses. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Cast your burden on the Lord, releasing the weight of it, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the consistently righteous to be made to slip, fall, or fail. And then I go to worrying again. Then I get up and go in and get my Bible and get in my chair and go to reading. So I don't have that all solved. I have some of that from time to time and wish that I didn't. Irma asked me all the time, do you have a hard night? I say, baby, I sure did. How do you keep going when you're just tired? Do you keep pushing it on or retreat? Well, God has endowed me with sort of a constitution like a mule. But when I get so tired, I just lay down. Somebody said, well, when do you get up? I say, when I feel like it. Our pastor has decided to spend the next few months teaching on spiritual warfare. He has begun using a book which lists seven areas to inspect to see if they provide Satan an inroad, such as unforgiveness. I'm concerned about our local church body because he seems to looking to go through these almost as a formula with individuals instead of encouraging individuals to discover their needs privately with God. Question, what do you feel are good ways to encourage and equip a local body of individual Christians for effectual spiritual warfare? Man, I don't know. God has not called me to be a pastor. And I wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole. Yes, sir.
Gene, Bobby Boyle, the first Baptist there at Bourne.
Yeah. What is the book? What's that? Who put it out?
Bobby Boyle.
Did he print it? Somebody else printed it?
No, he printed it. He wrote it. He printed it. He sold it out of that.
First Baptist Church of Moore, Oklahoma. Okay. That's good to know. If you call the First Baptist Church of Moore, Oklahoma, you can get one on spiritual warfare. course, a good one that was written on it was years ago. It's been printed over and over again. What's that old gal's name that wrote it, honey? What was the name of that book? Boy, it's an old one. I think it was Jesse Penn Lewis' book. I think that's right. What was the name of that? I can't think of it. It's good ones I've read. But I tell you, the battle's on whether you believe it or not. How can I be a more supportive and nurturing father? I guess by spending more time with the kids. That's about the most important thing, it seems to me. Having some time for them. How do you explain to someone that God is a God of love and a wrathful God at the same time? Well, you just tell them it's what the book says, and it is. His wrath is a reflection of His love. The reason He's wrathful is because He knows if you go that direction, you're going to be in trouble. Any suggestion on keeping life balanced, spiritual, physical, and all needs of others? No. If I had that and figured out, I'd probably write a book and make millions. As an older person, how do I relate to a younger person without being critical or trying to put my convictions on them, but finding out how not to be judgmental? I want to accept them as they are. Well, I tell you, that's a hard one. That's a hard one because you've already been to two county fairs and rodeo and a picnic. And so you understand what's going on, and these young folks don't understand what's going on, and they probably are not going to believe you. I wished I had a thing, I don't know where it is, I've lost it, about it was a prayer by old folks, and if I had it, I'd try and get it and share it right now. But the chances are you're not going to be able to do much with them unless they ask you. And then if they don't pay any attention to you, you say, well, you just don't know. You just smile and go on. For several years now, I seem to have been paralyzed by indecision. Major issues in my life. Should I go back to school and finish my PhD? Should I go to seminary instead, or maybe law school? Or should I just forget school because I'm 38 now and have put it off too long? Or should I marry? I'm 38 and never married. And if so, who? The person I've been dating for 3.5 years? Or is there someone else? Or does God even want me doing something of these, any of these? I believe I have been faithfully following and serving Jesus and concentrate all my energy and effort on growing closer to Him. But nothing external or circumstantially seems to be changing. So I'm wondering if God is wanting me to move or do something, or I'm not hearing Him, or I'm afraid or uncertain. Decisions, decisions, decisions. To sum it up, my problem is indecision. Well, I'd have a thing or two to say about that. One of them is there's a little outline that we follow in our business, which I think works in life too. And it's simply this. First of all, get the facts. I'm trying to make a decision, get the facts. Face the facts. Think through. Plan ahead. Decide what may happen if you do this or don't do it. Then make a decision. And do it now. People who are indecisive are paralyzed. There is a paralysis in indecisiveness. If you are indecisive and you remain that way, you're paralyzed. You can't function because you can't make a decision. Of course, you have made a decision. Your decision is you're not going to make a decision. But that's a paralyzing thing. And the other problem with indecisiveness is that if you start to cross six lines of traffic and become indecisive, you may get hit from both directions. You know, you need to make a decision and move on. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, it reminds me back in about 1970, I preached on that for an hour one night. Would you believe that? Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, certainly we can take nothing out. So having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Thank you. I appreciate that. It may be this indecisiveness and all this stuff is from the enemy and not from God. You know that little song we used to sing in Sunday school, Brighten the Corner Where You Are? You know that little song? Maybe you ought to try that, whoever you are. Just brighten the corner where you are and believe that if God wants to move you, He will. And I believe that. I think if we're listening to Him, He'll move us. And if we're listening, He doesn't move us, then He must want you right where you are, doing what you're doing. And you know, I'm about wore out. Are you all about wore out? Golly, I don't know why I set this thing as long as I did at the end. That's terrible. Say what? Oh, you think we ought to sing a song? His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord, He is the mighty King, Master of everything. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord. He's the great Shepherd, the all ages, Almighty God is He. Bow down before Him, love and adore Him. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. Thank you, James. I'm feeling better already. Occupational identity. Being a good provider. I appreciate your concern. The only thing I'd say is that God generally does not lead from something to nothing. Don't quit what you got till you got someplace to go. God wants you to go someplace else. He'll open the door. Meantime, I'd keep knocking on a few of them. But until He opens it, don't bail out. Be a loyal buck person. What can I do to increase my desire and degree of commitment to the objective? Well, one thing you can do is keep it in mind. You've already decided that you want to know. And if you begin to work in that direction of doing it, God's going to give you all the power you need because you're going the way He wants you to go. I am separated in my marriage. My wife moved with my children to Minnesota. So the location of my family dictates where God wants me to be. Boy, that's a toughie. That's a toughie. I don't know what to do with that one. Don't have enough information. But I know it's not God's desire that the family be divided. Part of them live in Minnesota and part of them in Texas. That's not God's desire. But maybe you don't have a choice about that. Maybe you got to stay in Texas because it's where your job is. You got nothing for you to do in Minnesota. And why'd she go up there? She got work. You know what? I don't know what to do with that one. I'm sorry. How do you help more laymen catch the vision of the importance of discipleship to see that our objective is more than just evangelizing? Of course, discipleship is a means to the objective. Discipleship is not what I believe the Bible teaches. If we're training men to train men to train men to train men to train men, that's a blind alley. That goes nowhere. You get down to the end of that, there's nothing there but a wall. There's no door. Training men to train men to train men to train men to train men. You train men to get them to the place where they can hustle their own gospel groceries and go out and reach people for Christ and train them to go do the same. That's the reason. That's what discipleship is. You take evangelism out of discipleship, you've got an aberration. Is that a good word? Thank you very much. I don't do much with English. But that means that doesn't fit what the book says. The objective is still the objective. Discipleship, the reason I believe in multiplying discipleship is because I believe that's the fastest way to get the objective accomplished. Because that is the objective. It hasn't changed. Yeah, you're welcome when you leave. Help yourself back here. Incidentally, the team that remains, if you all will meet me up here when it's over, we'll decide what we're going to do. I would like for my husband to have the desire to put God first in his life and develop a close, loving relationship with God. Well, you do what Irma did. Keep your mouth shut and pray for your husband and set the pace. You'd be amazed at what God can do in your mate's life without your help. Just pray and wait. Pray and wait. In a spiritual realm, how can a wife be submissive and supportive and still pursue God? For example, a wife wants to be more involved with the church. Her husband, who is a Christian, isn't interested. Should she go ahead and stay home with the kids and pray? Yes. How can I be free from the fear of the sneer of the peer? Just tell them to hang it on their beak. I'll tell you, you have to get to the place where you're more interested in what God knows than what people think. That's very freeing. There's a verse on that, John 5, I believe it's 44. Yeah, Jesus said, how can you believe but receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Are you playing to your peers as the audience or to God? That'll help that. How do you keep that? We're about through. Praise God. Whew, maybe three or four more questions. How do you keep the events of the day from keeping you awake at night? I can't help you on that. How many angels fit on the head of a pin? I can't help you on that one either. Why am I always so close to blowing it all? I love God. I pray daily. Others pray for me. Why can't I feel a sense of victory? And why at times do I want to fail? Boy, I can identify with that. I run scared every day. I run scared every day. Because I know that apart from the grace of God, I'd be in trouble before nightfall. So I don't know of any sin that I've read about that men have committed that in my heart of hearts, I don't think I'm capable of it pushed to the right place. So whoever you are, brother, just run scared. Stay close to God and run scared. And whenever you see the old enemy jump up, fight him at artillery range. Don't let him get up hand-to-hand combat. Don't toy with sin. Don't play with it. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. That's what the book says over in Romans, you know. So I understand your problem. Just don't give up. Stay with God. What should a single woman be looking for in a husband? Check with Irma on that. When Irma was single and I had not the slightest interest in her, and I was in the middle of a divorce, I asked her, I said, what do you think a man should, what do you think the Bible says a man should look for in a wife? And she said, well, I think so and so. I said, I didn't ask what you thought. I don't know what the Bible says. And she came up with a list that only she would fit. I'll tell you what you ought to do, single gal, whoever you are. You ought to find out, you ought to decide for yourself what you want in a husband. And make a list of the attributes you'd like to see in his life and begin to pray over that. And I'd pray over it day by day. There's two reasons for that. One, it'll solidify in your mind what you're looking for. And number two, when he shows up, you've got a blueprint. And when he shows up, you say, hark, that's him. I recognize him. Yeah. And that's a big help. Keeps you from getting thrown off track. The Lord used your wonderful wife to speak to me in the morning workshop. She shared something that gave me peace about the problem that's been plaguing me. Praise God. That doesn't surprise me. I told you that she was more committed and more equipped, better equipped for ministry than I am, and that's the truth. And whoever you are, thank you for that word of encouragement. What does God say about getting in touch with issues dealing with feelings emotionally and how to deal with them constructively? Because, for example, he got mad in the temple and showed his anger. Jesus got mad in the temple. Well, if you're trying to justify anger, if you will study the life of Christ carefully, you'll see that the only time that he got angry was when something was being done to somebody else that shouldn't be being done. Now, with me, about 99.44% of the time when I get angry, it's because somebody stepped on my toes. Because somebody did something to me, that gets me angry. The book says you're not supposed to do that. The only justification for anger is if you get upset because somebody's being mistreated. Gene, how do you leave your work at the office? Well, I put it in my briefcase and take it home with me. That's the way you do that, you know. What is the most significant spiritual experience you have encountered in your spiritual walk with God? Is Carolyn Teague present? That sounds like a Carolyn Teague question, doesn't it, honey? And I don't know. Boy, I don't know how I'd pick that. If I had time, I'd sit down and recount some of them for you, but I haven't got time. How do I lead someone to Christ and nurture them? Well, you lead them to Jesus, and then there's certain things that babies need. They need feeding, need assurance of salvation, need to know how to overcome temptation to sin. They need to know how to pray and what God will do about that. You just start down that road and, you know, it'll come to you just as easy. You know, it'll be all right. Just go ahead and lead them to Jesus. Last question. How does a wife cope with a... Come here, honey. You can have this last one. How does a wife cope with a husband that some, you know... Read that one. You take a run at it. I'm about to run out of ammunition.
How does a wife cope with a husband that professes the Word of God, witnesses to many people articulately, has a quiet time every morning, and is idolized by many people, but is at home a workaholic, hobbyaholic, is many and a few times physically cruel, is 2 years behind in income tax, but spends thousands every year in his hobby. He's lost everything. He's owned three times and could possibly lose our home this year or next. This came from two alcoholic parents. He doesn't want help, and I'm tired. I think you need to answer that one.
Thanks.
But while I'm up here.
Now that you mentioned it.
The question from the father that wanted to have more input into his children. I think that not only more time, but nurturing time. He mentioned the word nurture, and I think that involves a lot of positive input. The German philosopher named Goethe said something to this effect: if you treat a man as he is, he will stay as he is. But if you treat him as if he were that better something person, he will become that bigger and better person. And that goes for our children, too. And, you know, if you can expect the best of them and nurture them and give them positive inputs, and especially with fathers, this is so important that they give this nurturing to their children, then they will become that bigger and better person.
This question is last one. I don't know what to tell you. I'll say this to you, honey. You've stuck with him longer than most women might have. If he's bit the dust three times, look like he's going to go again, yet spending money on hobbies and stuff like that. I don't know what to tell you. That's not a bad plan. Let's pray. And Father, we would join our hearts together now and pray for this man. If the situation is as this dear lady has stated it, and God, if he is a believer, then his heart is in tune with you. You can get his attention. You've told us that you speak in different ways. If not heard in one way, then you use another. And I pray, God, that you might speak to this man by any way that you have to get his attention, and to turn him from self-centeredness and selfishness, and to turn him from poor decisions, to turn him into the path where he ought to be. And Lord, I pray you'd give him the right perspective concerning his responsibility to his wife and to his children. Lord, you've told us that to exercise spiritual oversight, a man's got to be of unimpeachable virtue, for he's your representative in the affairs of his family. And I pray that he might take that being the ambassador, the representative, the fiduciary, the trustee for you and the family, is really a very sacred job. And Lord, I believe that he is not beyond your touch and not beyond your control. I pray for this dear lady. I thank you for her, Lord, and her constancy of sticking by and putting up with. I pray that her faith might not fail in these difficult days. And Lord, I pray that you might minister to her in her special points of need because of the love that you have for her. And I thank you for her. In Jesus' name, amen. I close with something that's probably foreign to most of you, but some of us will understand this. It's called How to Know When You're Growing Older. Everything hurts, and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. The gleam in your eyes is from the sun hitting your bifocals. You feel like the night before and you haven't been anywhere. Your little black book contains only names ending in MD and DDS. You get winded playing chess. Your children begin to look middle-aged. You join a health club and don't go. You begin to outlive enthusiasm. Your mind makes contracts your body can't meet. You know all the answers, but nobody asks you the questions. You look forward to a dull evening. Your favorite part of the newspaper is 25 years ago today. You sit in a rocking chair and can't get it going. Your knees buckle and your belt won't. You're 17 around the neck and 42 around the waist. You stop looking forward to your next birthday. Dialing long distance wears you out. Your back goes out more than you do. A fortune teller offers to read your face. You turn out the lights for economic reasons rather than romantic ones. You remember today that yesterday was your wedding anniversary. You are startled the first time you are addressed as old-timer. You burn the midnight oil after 9 p.m. You sink your teeth into a steak and they stay there. Your pacemaker makes the garage door go up when you see a pretty girl walk by. You get your exercise acting as a pallbearer for your friends who exercise. You've got too much room in the house and not enough room in the medicine cabinet. The best part of your day is over when your alarm goes off. Anyway, try to have a good day. You know, one of the things we believe in, having a good time as you go along. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had together today. And ask that, Father, we might go in the consciousness of your presence. For Jesus' sake, amen.